my children are watching the service from home, and my daughter Vera was holding up her hand like Vanessa and singing along and mimicking every movement. So my wife sent me a picture. Yeah. My family says hi. How are you today? Oh, good. Hallelujah. Yeah, it's an exciting day. Who all is staying for the Thanksgiving dinner? Yes, me too. So am I. All right. Oh, wow. Well, I wanted to get started right away, but it looks like we have a children's message. All right. Do we have any children? Oh, there's a children. All right. Cool. We'll be right back. Hey, sorry, Vera. I love you. Okay. Hey, sit down. Okay. Hey, so what's your name? Talk loud. Peyton. This is Peyton. Okay, so Peyton, do you know what the word baptism means? No. Okay, have you been baptized?
I don't know what that means.
Oh, that's probably good. If you don't know what it means, the right answer is no. Good job. It's probably better for you to know what baptism means before you get baptized. That's pretty awesome. So how old are you? You're nine? Okay, cool. Well, I want you to pay attention today because today's a very important message because you're old enough at nine to understand about baptism, okay? We're going to learn about baptism, all right? All right, well, thank you for your time. You can go sit down. Amen. All right. Okay, we're back. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Martin Luther once said that whenever we bathe ourselves, we should remember our baptism. Thank you that you have given us a tangible ritual in order to publicly declare ourselves a member of your covenant community so that our faith may continually be maintained by the hearing of your promises to us in Scripture. Amen. All right. The story you're about to hear is true. The names have been changed to protect the guilty. Or the innocent, depending on your point of view. This is entirely a true story. One time, a pastor whom I know asked me if he had made a mistake. I was like, uh-oh. Now, he had been working in a hospital providing clinical pastoral care to be like a licensed chaplain in a healthcare facility. And in this interfaith, you know, secular environment, it has a lot of compromising situations due to the non-church nature of the job. You're a clergy member who's working for the hospital, and you're not allowed to push any denominational or religious beliefs because you have to provide spiritual care. Pastoral care to whomever the patient is, regardless of their religious beliefs or lack thereof. And often, regardless of your own religious beliefs too, as the pastor, as the case would happen. Anyways, it was over a holiday weekend, and he was the only pastoral care person on staff. And then this is when a full-term baby was born unexpectedly stillborn. And I mean, hours earlier, he had watched the family come in frantic but full of expectation, you know. And then they had excitement, and then the family was just crushed. And he did his best to minister to them. And he didn't let it affect how he ministered to them, but this family was from a religious culture that did not share our denominational beliefs as it relates to baptism. And after praying and providing comfort, they trusted this man and were so grateful to him that they asked him to baptize their stillborn infant's body. And this is where, he didn't know what to do. And so after a quick prayerful consideration and against his initial impulse, he complied with their desire to care for the family and baptized the stillborn baby. Months later, he asked me if he had done the wrong thing. And I didn't know what to say. I, I, I was kind of at a loss for words. And so this situation kind of made me think of the changing world we're in these days. I have three sisters, and I love them all, but I never grew up knowing that infant baptism even existed. I never even knew about it until I was 11 years old. I was watching MTV before my mother got home without, against her expressed wishes, I was breaking a rule. And Guns N' Roses had a music video for Don't Cry. And it has a scene where this, like, you know, handsome Italian-looking Catholic priest in a church is baptizing an infant. It's like the way the music video ends. And I didn't know what was happening. I wasn't sure if they were, like, doing some pagan ritual on the baby or, like, possessing him or something. I was really freaked out. You know, I didn't know anything about this. It wasn't part of my religious upbringing. And so I was kind of confused just when I started learning about this stuff. And, you know, funny thing is, but on the other hand, our society is changing. All three of my sisters have, you know, married, Roman Catholic men. And I love all my brothers-in-law. They're great. I'm not trying to be mean or anything. But it just shows us that we're in more and more of an interreligious society in America. And so I was really taken aback at this occupational situation my colleague was put in. And it really pushed me into the scriptures and to think about the scriptural basis for a lot of things. And the scripture that I found helped me the most was Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Are you there? In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision of Christ? I don't remember hearing about that Sunday. Circumcision, what's the circumcision of Christ? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Oh, okay, so the circumcision of Christ is actually the Christian ritual of baptism. And what Paul's doing here, if you read it, he's equating the Jewish custom, the Jewish covenant ritual, the Jewish initiation ritual of circumcision with the Christian ritual, with the circumcision of Christ, which is baptism by water. And who feels they have a good handle on what this means right away? Or does it seem kind of like, how come I never saw that before? You ever feel like, how come I never saw that before? Does anyone feel that way? Yeah, exactly. Well, these verses are not often preached in a Protestant context. And it's important that we should preach these verses, because fuzzy thinking or even magical thinking has vexed, just kind of clunky thinking about baptism has kind of vexed Christians of all denominations for centuries. And so today we're going to take the bull by the horns. Here's the important thing. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul theologically links circumcision and baptism. And since this is what it means for us, since Paul clearly wedded these two ideas together, we Christians must be very careful to say no more about baptism than we can say about circumcision, or no less, and vice versa. And what exactly is Paul saying here? What does it mean to equate the Old Testament circumcision with Christian baptism? I can think of many ramifications, but I can think we only have time for two very important ones today. First, because we can't say anything about baptism that we cannot say about circumcision, we cannot say that the ritual of baptizing an infant or an adult, we can't say that it guarantees salvation or somehow weakens or diminishes our sin nature, and we can't say that it somehow makes us easier to makes it easier for us to believe or obey or anything like that. Do we agree? Okay, and for those not familiar, I'm denying that. For those of you keeping score, you know, I'm denying the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism right here with that statement. If You noticed? Okay, good. Someone noticed, yes. All right. And the reason I'm actually preaching from these scriptures to say that is because these are the scriptures that Catholic theologians actually use. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. You open up like a Catholic commentary. These are the verses they use to justify baptism, especially infant baptism. You know, they use these verses to say that because a Jewish infant was circumcised on the eighth day and brought into the community without repentance or saving faith, that they can baptize infants that way too. That's how they argue it. And clearly, we need to use these verses as a test case to show the dangers of correctly understanding one passage of Scripture and then taking another passage of Scripture that we think we understand and then merging them together to build a doctrine that may not stand up to what the Bible's saying. Okay? The Bible is not just like a smorgasbord of ideas on a topic that we just go through with a Strong's concordance in order to look up the keyword like on Wikipedia and find everything we want on that topic. You know, and then we just take all these different verses from all these different authors who were making completely different points, and we just kind of put them together in a list and then read them all and think. That's very dangerous. Okay? Because, I mean, in a sense, the Catholics are absolutely right to say, or not right, but, you know, they're smart to say, hey, this verse defends infant baptism. But if we read more closely, we see that sometimes we have to hoist someone on their own petard. Like the Catholics say, because Paul is equating Christian baptism with Jewish circumcision, we need to be very clear that we can't say anything more about baptism than the Jewish people said about circumcision. Okay? I mean, have they circumcised babies since Abraham's day? Yes, they're still doing it now. But to defend infant baptism that way means we forget this rule cuts both ways. Logically speaking, if we say Christian baptism saves babies now, then according to Paul here in Corinthians 2, circumcision would have had to have saved Israelite babies back then. And it probably has to save, I mean, Jewish people are still circumcising their babies now, right? We would probably have to say then logically that it saves Jewish babies now. And I don't know too many Christians who would feel comfortable to say that. Okay? And so if circumcision saves like that, well, Israelite males at least, then we have to say that Israelite women weren't saved. You know, and we can't say that. You know, and that's not a silly point because in the Middle East to this day, back then and now, they still practice female circumcision. I mean, the Jewish community, the Israelite community, was light years ahead on women's issues by shunning this practice, okay? I mean, if circumcision really saved, which is what people who defend infant baptism need it to do by their own, you know, by their own logic, saying these two verses equate them, then King David, you know, his missionary and outreach strategy was all wrong. I mean, he was a little boy, and he looked at Goliath and said, what did David said when he saw Goliath? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine defying the armies of the living God? Yeah, he knew what the problem was. He was calling the guy, you know, unsaved, you know. But if Israelites really believed baptism was saved, then, I mean, young David did a missiological blunder. Instead of just taking Goliath's own sword and chopping off his head, he should have just reached into his shepherd's pouch and, you know, got those little sheep shears and, you know, just won another soul for the kingdom or something, you know. Look, I'm not trying to be cute or argumentative. I'm just saying, let's be logical here, okay? If the Catholics agree that Colossians 2 verses 11 and 12 equate baptism, infant baptism, and infant circumcision, well, let's just equate them all the way, okay? I'm not doing this to be cute or to be funny or tell you what you already know. We are in an who is in an increasingly interfaith family or interfaith community, or excuse me, or at least interdenominational community? Who's had a niece or a nephew or a granddaughter or a grandson marry someone from a tradition that practices infant baptism? Two, okay. Who's been invited to an infant baptism? Well, if you haven't yet, you will be, because I wasn't either, but it's beginning to happen, okay? And as much as we may disagree with it, I want us to bear Christ's truth and be a good Christian witness in this interfaith family environment, okay? When I get put in these situations, I usually go to the infant baptism. And I don't be like an angry curmudgeon-y just kind of like trying to poison the well and sabotage it, you know. Although I don't agree with it, I don't really try to fight that argument of whether the early church baptized babies or not. I mean, as a historian, there's a lot of circumstantial evidence. There's no real proof one way or the other. There's no definitive proof one way or the other. There's just conjecture and circumstantial evidence. And any lawyer knows we hate to defend a case, win or lose, on circumstantial evidence. And look, when I go to places like that, when I'm invited to things like that, I just pick a different hill to die on, because no matter what's being equated here in Colossians, there is nothing in Scripture that asserts that circumcision of anybody, babies or adults, works forgiveness of sins. That's something we can fight on, you know. And the primary issue that I have with infant baptism is that the Christian denominations that claim or that practice it, they universally wed infant baptism and the forgiveness of sins. They say this infant baptism or even this adult baptism saves. And this is where I have issue, because they can be giving people a little box to check or a false sense of security by telling them that this baptism is saving their infant when it doesn't. The Catholic Church says that it annuls all past sins, it incorporates the baby into the body of Christ, and empowers the baby to live the Christian life. Did any Israelite believe that in the Old Testament about circumcision? No. They did not. And so we can't believe any, and because of Paul here in Galatians, because of God's word, not just our theological preferences, because of God's word here, we can't believe that either. But so what? How now shall we live? Okay, when we are invited to the infant baptism, what do we do? When our grandbaby is, you know, being baptized, I think it's important that at a family, a gathering like that, and for the rest of that child's life, we need to be a presence in that baby's life. And we need to make it very clear if they bring it up, oh, your church doesn't baptize infants? I'm like, no, my church doesn't. We don't believe baptism saves. I tell them we do baby dedications sometimes, but honestly, we feel that it is our obligation and yours as the parents to continually instruct, teach, preach, and live the gospel to this child so that it may grow to come to saving faith in the God of Israel. I affirm to the parents that I'm here, but I don't believe that this baptism of your baby alleviates you of the responsibility to preach the gospel to your kid and lead them in the sinner's prayer someday so they can accept the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them, and they can accept him as their personal Lord and Savior. Can we agree? All right. Second ramification. Because we can't say anything, according to Paul here in Colossians 2, because we can't say anything about baptism that we can't say about circumcision, we can't make baptism a sign or a seal that somehow imparts grace to get us on the right track or makes us one of the elect. Okay, now my first point was having issue with the Catholic view of baptism. Does anyone know who I'm going after now? The Presbyterians, yes. See, we're equal opportunity here. We disagree with Protestants and Catholics. at Sequoia Hills Southern Baptist Church. Yes. This second point is going to take issue with the Presbyterian or the Reformed or the Protestant view of baptism. Now, we're going to go straight to the Westminster Confession of 1646. And Reformed theology in general is a funny thing. The Calvinists, in one section of one paragraph, they say this awesome, beautiful thing about grace. And you're like, yes, sign me up. I want to be a Reformed person too. And then you keep reading and like the next paragraph about baptism gets all muddled and confused. And you're just like, whoa, I don't think you thought that out. Now, they never go as far as the Catholics, but they still ascribe all this mystical, spiritual language about benefits of baptism or the sign is attributed to the seal or something. And I think that they do err because they're saying things about baptism and regeneration that you can't say about circumcision, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians. Now, here's an example. In Article 2 of Chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession, it's like a microcosm of the whole thing. You don't need to read the whole thing. Just read this one paragraph, and if you understand what they're saying and implying, you're like, oh, I can see where this could go off, okay? They start talking about grace in Jesus so well. And then they end, and you're just like, wait, what did they just say? Okay, so I'm going to read it. It's on the awesome. You are amazing. We even got the Westminster Confession on the board. So faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Ooh, that's so good. Can we agree with that? I agree with that. I think that is awesome. Yes. Okay, and we should have a period right there. But there's not a period. There's a semicolon. And a semicolon means, this is a complete thought. We could have a period here, but we're not. Because when you put a semicolon there, grammar lesson, a semicolon means we're going to say a whole nother complete thought, a complete sentence, and then we're going to marry these two ideas together like two sides of the same coin. That's what a semicolon can mean. It can only go where a period can, but when you put a period there, you have two separate ideas that you want to keep separate. And when you put a semicolon there, you want to marry these two ideas together, like heads and tails. All right, let's see what happens next. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. And it's no dead faith, but worketh by love. I'm okay with the no dead faith, worketh by love thing. But Evelyn, are you okay with this other saving graces stuff? You don't look okay, Evelyn. Evelyn, do you know any other saving graces? I don't know any other saving graces. I mean, I'm sorry. I don't mean to be, maybe I haven't done my homework. But, you know, what other saving graces are there besides faith in Jesus Christ? That's the only saving grace, right? You know, sola scriptura, sola fide, you know, like, yes. I hope they're not talking about baptism. Spoiler alert, we're running out of time. They are talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper and all that stuff. Let's drop down to chapter 27 on the sacraments, and we'll see exactly what they mean by other saving graces. Okay, chapter 27. This one's entitled On the Sacraments. That means, in their language, baptism and circumcision. Okay, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign, baptism, and the thing signified, which you could say grace, salvation, whatever it is, from whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of one are attributed to the other. I don't like the way that sounds either, do you? Mickey, do you like that? Okay. What it's saying, Mickey, I was checking. What it's saying is that you can attribute the grace from salvation by faith to as an effect of the baptism itself, because the baptism is the sign and it's getting attributed the effects of the salvation by faith. How do you feel about that? Do you agree or disagree? Okay. Do you get grace and faith from baptism? This matters, so I have to baptize you. I have to know whether you understand and believe this. This is like your little prep class. She says no. She's right. Listen to your wife. The answer is no, Mickey. Yes. Okay. We do not believe that the grace and the faith comes from gets put somehow mystically unionized into the baptism. We don't believe that. I don't know what spiritual relations or sacramental unions are, but I don't find those words in Scripture. And I don't like anything linking my baptism and my salvation by grace through faith. Okay, and if you want to be baptized by me, you need to agree with that too. Spoiler alert, why we're preaching this today. Okay, all right. So you really need to understand this. This sermon is for you, Mickey, and you're not even paying attention. I still got 6 minutes to be done in 30. You need to get your thinking cap on. All right. But seriously, to be honest, where does the New Testament, the Westminster Confession is asserting that somehow baptism is the sign and the seal of salvation by grace through faith? Where is the Old Testament verse that says circumcision was the sign and the seal that somehow carried a grace in it by faith? I don't know where any of those are either. Who said baptism is a sign of grace anywhere? Anyway, I don't find it in Scripture. I find it in theology books, and I find it in things like the Westminster Confession. But baptism can't carry this grace that it's, you know, supposed to be carrying if it was never meant to be a sign in the first place. Israelite circumcision did not carry grace with it, and it did not get the ancient Israelites a head start or make them more prone to believe and obey. I mean, do we believe any of that? I mean, like, go read the Old Testament. It's horrible. Like, if they started on the right track, they really had to stage left. I mean, the whole Old Testament is Israelites getting circumcised on the eighth day and then just behaving badly. And you know, there's nothing in the Old Testament to support the idea that circumcision or baptism somehow makes it easier to believe or gets you on the right track. The overwhelming majority of these circumcised Israelites bowed the knee to Baal. And because of that, their nation was judged by God with destruction and they were sent into captivity. And look, I love to do baby dedications. I love to do baptisms too, believers' baptisms, to be clear. I love to do that, but as a Christian, I just don't want anyone being baptized, Mickey, by me, with a false or confused or just kind of muddled, clumsy view of what's happening when I baptize you. Okay? All right? And I don't want any of these misunderstandings to have an effect on any of our children or grandchildren, where we somehow become complacent because, oh, we got them baptized, good. They're forgiven of all their sins until they turn at 13 at least, and then they have to make a mature decision. I don't want that kind of thinking. I want us to confidently declare the gospel to our kids so they know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, for them personally. Okay? All right. And because St. Paul makes it very clear the relationship of baptism to circumcision and the relationship of circumcision and baptism to faith. So when we read Romans here, because of Paul in another letter, what you say about baptism, you can say about circumcision. So when we read Romans 4, verses 9 through 12 here, wherever the text says circumcision, you can just put baptism in your head. Just read it that way, and you'll actually understand its relevance to us. Is this then, I got it right here. Okay. All right. Is this blessing then for the circumcised? Only for the circumcised, that's the baptized, or also for the uncircumcised, that's the unbaptized. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose, this is the reason we're doing this, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. That's the point, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, if we can say it about baptism according to our verse today, then we can say it about circumcision. Our father Abraham is the father of all who believe, being baptized and without being baptized. And for us who believe before being baptized. For the believer in Christ, baptism, like circumcision, is a sign or a seal of a righteousness or a salvation that he or she already has by faith. This faith is what saves us. This is where the grace is, not some outward sign of it, and there is no spiritual relation or imparting of grace from the faith to the baptism itself. In conclusion, the purpose of this message was that you understand what baptism does and what it does not do, what it is and what it is not. Okay? Baptism, like circumcision, cannot save you or your babies. Baptism, like circumcision, can't get you on the right track. Baptism, like circumcision, does one and only one thing. This is what baptism does do, Mickey. All right. You ready? Okay, cool. This is why they've done it for centuries. Before the media and before universal literacy, okay, baptism puts you in the community of faith. It's an initiation rite so that you have exclusive access to hear the truth of God's plan for salvation found only in his word. Because before literacy and before the printing press and before media, before you could watch this message on YouTube, the only place you could get the good news for God's salvation was in covenant communities centered around this Bible where God's word was preached. They literally had the keys to the kingdom by who they withheld preaching from or withheld teaching from and to whom they gave it. Okay? Access to this, to these exclusive truths of salvation and God's plan for us does not equal salvation, but it is necessary to hear the gospel and believe. All right. Now, if you wish to be baptized, it is as much a statement by you as a believing adult that you believe and agree with the faith and message being preached from this covenant community that you are joining. Okay? So, today as we close, if anyone wants to be baptized, not today, but if please talk to me. If you agree with the faith and message here, you are welcome to be baptized here. Also, if anyone has never been saved, has never come to faith in the cross of Jesus Christ, if you would like to be baptized, you need to believe in Jesus first. And if you would like to get on the first step to that, you are welcome to come down during the altar call, and we will pray with you to accept Jesus into your heart. The altar is open.